Well, we are glad to be with you. We're glad that so many of you consider us family, and we feel that way. So we feel at home when we're here. Appreciate how much you participate in our ministry. And I want to tell you that the worship this morning was so God-honoring. And there's so much in the church today is focused around what do I get, what am I going to get out of it, and churches are structuring that way so that we become consumers. But I'll tell you what, we honored God this morning. And if we're going to call it a worship service, let's honor God. You know, that's what worship is all about. We worshiped as we sang and lifted our hearts to the Lord. We worshiped as we gave. Hopefully we were worshiping while we were fellowshipping. And when it comes time for the Word, we don't stop worshiping. This is part of our Lordship. What does the Word of God say, and how am I going to respond to it? It's an act of worship. And so, let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, I want to hear from the Word, and your people want to hear from the Word. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Pastor Steve assigned me 11 verses this week. How do you preach a sermon from 11 verses? Donald Gray Barnhouse in Philadelphia a number of years ago took 25 years to preach through the book of Romans. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know how long he took, I think 6 years to go through the book of Ephesians in London. And I believe it because I had a book on my shelf that was on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. It was over 300 pages on just those four verses. And so giving a pastor 11 verses, I'm going to exegete it all today. And well, you'll still be here when they come to pick up the youth if I do all of that. So the parents only have one trip in then that way. Well, let's read this portion of Scripture, and then we're obviously going to hit highlights. Titus 3, 1 to 11. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready, to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hated one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're different. Whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, in order to understand why Paul is saying what he's saying, we need to understand a little bit about the Cretans. We always hear, well, that person's a real Cretan. Well, this is where it came from the Cretans. One of their own prophets, and Paul quotes this, says that all Cretans are all liars, evil brutes, and that means like animals, and lazy gluttons. In other words, they're dishonest, violent, and slaves to their passions. A Bible translator said that the Cretans were ready to start an insurrection if they thought their rights were being violated. And if they thought they'd be punished for something, they would stir up people saying, "My rights have been violated." That was the Cretans. Remind you of anybody? So I would say, and I'm not sure it doesn't remind us everybody everywhere, but I think that what we're talking about here is we're dealing with a pertinent word. Now, one of the things I want to do, because even as I was reading there this morning, I'm thinking, oh, I don't have that in there, I don't have that in there, I don't have that in there. We could spend hours talking about this passage, but sometimes we miss the forest because we see the trees. And if we don't look at the forest here, we're going to get tied down with little parts of this, and we'll get involved in foolish controversies, which the passage tells us not to. And I believe that there are two key things that, and really they're the same thing, that Paul wants to communicate here, and that is we're to do what's good. In fact, he uses two different words for good in this passage, different Greek words, and we're to do what is profitable. He only says that once, but he says don't do what's unprofitable. So that the overarching thing that he wants to communicate is that you and I, because we've been saved by Jesus, ought to be people who do what's good and do what is profitable. So we want to keep that in mind as we look at the entire passage. Now, what is good? What is good? Because we can have different ideas about that. What is good? And I want to share what I believe are two aspects of good that I think are important. First one is that which is good and profitable is that which advances the kingdom of God. That's why we're here on earth. If it weren't for the need to advance the kingdom of God, we could get saved, and when we're baptized, we could be individually raptured to heaven because we have no purpose here. But we're here for a reason, and it's always been God's heart to advance his kingdom throughout the world. I think I've talked about that here before. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. In other words, make the rest of the earth like Eden in a sense. I want my kingdom to go everywhere. In Psalm 2:8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He wants the kingdom. Before Jesus left, in Matthew chapter 28 and 18 to 20, we're told that we are to make disciples of all nations. And we could cite other scriptures that talk about this. And wouldn't we agree that this earth that would be good and the earth would be a much better place to live if the kingdom of God were to be expanded more and more? If the cultures of the world would come under the lordship of King Jesus, if we would begin to live the way that he wants us to live toward one another, wouldn't that be good? Now, it wouldn't be perfect because we're not yet in our perfect bodies. We're still human. We still mess up. But it would be a whole lot better than it is right now. And we may not be having some of the things going on in the world that we do right now if the kingdom had come to those places. And by the way, as you look at the news and you look at things that are happening in the Middle East, please remember that you have Christian brothers and sisters in the midst of those countries that are going to be caught in the crossfire of this. Some of these horrible governments that have been in those places have at least have been somewhat secular. And if militant Islamists take over those governments, it's going to be even worse for your Christian brothers and sisters. And so be in prayer. It's an important issue. The second aspect of doing what is good and profitable is to do what's good for others. That's really what the word agape means. We throw the word agape around. It's the kind of love that God has. Agape love is the kind of love that wants what will benefit the other person. Obviously, the Cretans weren't exactly thinking like that, and so Paul had to remind Titus to teach them this. But it's easy in our society to have a me-me mentality. It's easy for us to have a me-me mentality, even in terms of our Christianity. What's in this for me? If I receive Jesus Christ into my life, what's in it for me? Well, we sang a while ago that he was Lord, that he was holy. Who's in charge? We do it for him. Now, he's a benevolent king, and he makes our life so much better. And as we consider other people, the issue is what is going to be best for other people. And we could sum these two things up very easily, couldn't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This could be summed up very easily this way. So this is the broad picture. But Paul then goes into some details, because sometimes it's easy to talk about generalities, but then we can justify living the way we want to because we don't quite understand what the specifics are. And so Paul tells Titus to remind them. Now, you and I are always in need of being reminded of things, aren't we? And in a Christian life, we need to be reminded we have flesh that's going to be with us until we go to heaven. And our flesh is always going to want to do what is for me. And we also have our culture around us that wants to dictate to us how we should live. And I want to tell you that the culture has crept into the church more than we think it has. It's very difficult for us to see that because we live in the culture, we're part of the culture, and so we don't totally see it. But those of you that have been to Guatemala and other places, if you've observed the church and observed ways in which their culture has crept in, you can then begin to take a look at our culture and begin to wonder, is this really what biblical Christianity is all about? And the issue is when the culture disagrees with the scriptures, bye-bye culture, right? We do what the word says. So he says to Timothy, remind them of these things, which, or Titus, I keep saying Timothy, I get those two guys mixed up. They're both good guys. So he wants to remind them of some things. And the first thing he wants to do is he wants to remind them of what kind of citizens to be. Now, he's probably doing that for a reason, because if there was ever anything that was going to infringe upon their rights, they're going to start an insurrection, and those that start insurrections aren't generally the best citizens. And so he tells them to be subject to their authorities. I believe that what he's saying in most things, as Christians, we ought to be model citizens. Now, people always want to stop and ask, well, where don't we have to be model citizens? Well, to be honest with you, in this nation, there probably aren't too many ways that we have an excuse not to be model citizens. We're not being told we can't witness. We're not being told we can't meet for worship. We're not being told that we can't convert. We're not being told we can't evangelize. There are some things that we are being told that we cannot do, but for the most part, praise God, we still have freedom to work at advancing the kingdom. And I find it rather interesting, this is a sermon in a sermon, I find it rather interesting that the church prospers when it's told it can't do what it's supposed to do, and it doesn't prosper in places where it's allowed to do what it's supposed to do. Can you figure that out? Iran. 500 known Christians when the Shah left in 1979. Now they're estimating 2 million. China, they didn't know if that work was going to go forward. Well, now the Communist Party is estimating 130 million born-again Christians in China. And it continues to grow. Severe persecution, that just seems to happen. I think it kind of weeds out the weak links, and what's left is a pure church that does what it's supposed to do. And so are there exceptions? Well, if at any point the principles of the kingdom come in conflict with our nation, at that point we obey God, but we may pay consequences. We may go to jail, but we're to evangelize. We're to meet together. And brave people all over the world this day have been meeting, knowing that if they're caught by the authorities, they could be thrown in the jail, or probably their pastors will be thrown in the jail. But they do it because they're supposed to do that. So we ask the question, what do we do if we differ with our government? Well, we've got it pretty easy here, don't we? We can call our congressmen and senators. We can send them letters. We can email them. Most of us probably get email from some political party saying we want to You send a barrage of faxes, and if you want to spend the $10 for the fax, you can be part of 100,000 faxes going to somebody. We have the right to protest, and we have that going on all over the country right now. Particularly, we have it going on in Wisconsin. But yesterday in a number of states, Harrisburg being one of them, there were people that were protesting in favor of the union people in Wisconsin, and across the street were people protesting in favor of the governor. But I will say this. Many of the teachers who are protesting in Wisconsin do not have any health issues, but they're illegally getting doctors' excuses so they can get their full pay. I hope there aren't any Christians doing that. We protest legally. We take legal recourse. We do what we can. It's perfectly okay to do that when we differ. And in America, we're pretty well blessed with the ability to do that. I've already talked about that a little bit. But I want to say also, even in terms of what we do politically, as a Christian, it should be to advance the kingdom. Now, we're going to come to very different conclusions. I won't ask for a show of hands this morning here, but there's enough of you in here today that I know that some of you voted for McCain and some of you voted for Obama. The question I have is why? If our perception was that the facilitation of the advancement of the kingdom of God was going to be greater under one party than the other one, then we've got it right. We're never going to come to the same conclusion about things. Sometimes we think, well, you know, if we're really a Christian, we'll be this party or that party. Never has been, never will be. But the issue is our desire, our top desire should always be the advancement of the kingdom of God, because when we became believers, we transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which was everything else, to the kingdom of his dear son. Does not mean at all that you can't be proud of your nation. Earlier, the picture I showed were these pastors in the city of Niwassa, and at the end of our time together, it was a very important national holiday. They sang to us their national anthem. It was moving. It was moving. They prayed and they said they love their nation. They want their nation to come to Christ. And so, even in our political views. But then he tells us that how do we act being good and profitable toward other people? And I really want to focus here today. Don't slander. This comes almost as natural as breathing to people. We love to tell what so-and-so did. And our goal should always be with people to make them better. And so if they've done something wrong, we may personally confront them. But the less people who know, the better, so that when God gets a hold of their life, many people won't have that to be a drawback. We need to be careful what we say. Now, I do want to say this, that there are a few exceptions in terms of telling someone else. Number one, you may just need to talk to somebody to know what to do. You make sure when you talk to someone, it's a wise, mature Christian who's not going to dislike the person because of what you say, who's going to give you wise counsel, and their lips will be sealed. There may be times when someone else might be in danger because you don't say something. If you find out somebody's had a problem with pedophilia, and they've gone to Rich and they said, we want to teach the children Sunday school class. If you know that, somebody better know. And in some cases, it might be good for you to let the leadership of the church handle those kind of things. If it's within the church, if it's not, we don't want people to be in danger. And then I know there are some of you that by virtue of the kind of profession you have, you are legally obligated to report some things. But generally speaking, we need to be careful about what we're spreading around. And we in the church have gotten so good at this, haven't we? We share prayer requests. We'll pray for so-and-so because. Well, did that person need to know about that? I mean, you could ask them to pray for so-and-so and not tell them why. Don't slander. Be peaceable. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. A peacekeeper is someone that stands in between two people and keeps them apart, like a referee at a boxing match or like the military at the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea. They're keeping the peace. There's not fighting going on, but there isn't really peace. A peacemaker is the someone that takes two parties that are like this and helps to resolve the situation so that they have peace between them. And we're to be peacemakers, peaceable. And there's a couple things that I think that we can do that will help us to be that. First of all, we need to be a person that forgives other people. We have found in the countries that we've gone to, the number one reason why people don't get free is because they can't forgive. You're not letting them off the hook if you forgive them. They may have to do business with the government or and you know, the legal system and all that kind of thing. But if you don't forgive, you'll never be at peace with that person. And frankly, you won't be at peace with God either. And Jesus said, forgive others. I'll forgive you as you forgive others. That's a scary thought, isn't it? So what does that mean if we don't forgive? We need to forgive. Second of all, if we're going to be a peaceable person, we need to go to the other person and, number one, deal with our part of what the problem is. We need to go and ask for forgiveness. We need to let them know that we're sorry because we did whatever it was that we did. And or we may need to confront the person to see if the whole thing can be resolved. You know, when you said that, you know how that made me feel? Or do you know how that made me look when you said that to me in front of the youth group or whatever the case may be? But we're never going to have peace if we don't get those situations out in the open. But do it properly. Go to the person and seek to do it. And the other thing is that we may, on some issues, just have to come to the point where we agree to disagree because of the importance of unity. And I'm going to talk about the importance of unity. So we're to live peaceably. We're to be considerate. And the word considerate means to be gentle. It means to be patient. And the word there, I think if you go to King James Bible, I think you won't see the word patient there. You'll see the word forbearing. It means to put up with. Boy, does God put up with a lot with us. You know, I mean, you know, I don't know about you. I've been a Christian a long time, and I still got stuff in my life that I want God to be dealing with. And I'm not responding as well as I ought to. There's areas of victory that seems to me like they ought to be gone, but He still loves me. He still guides me. He still leads me. He still works in my life. So why shouldn't we be that way with other people as we seek to help them to move along in areas of their life, to be gentle with them, to help them go slow? I mean, best illustration I can have is if somebody who really knows a lot about computers tries to teach me how to do something, and they're in there with that mouse, zip, zap. I mean, they even use those laptop things without the mouse, and they go faster than I do with the mouse. I don't know how they do that without burning their fingers. And they've tried 73 things before I even know what the first one is. And then they go out and say, well, now you know how to do that. Excuse me, there isn't an ounce of geek in me anywhere. I know where to turn the thing on. I know a few little things. And you got to go slow with me. You got to be forbearing. If you don't have a long time to show me that, come back when you do or I'll get someone else because I'm not going to get it when you zip zap. Well, sometimes when we're helping people learn other things, we can be that way too. And so we want to be that way. And all of these things together are what the NIV calls humility. It's really meekness. And I want to read a little bit about what this word meekness is. And the reason I want to read it is I don't want to miss anything. I learned this from someone that's a lot smarter than I am, and I wanted to write this down. The word meekness, it's the opposite of sudden anger, malice, or long-hardened vengeance. In other words, if someone who's meek doesn't fly off the handle, and they don't harbor stuff and let it seethe and marinate till it becomes whatever it is. It's being patient when we've been injured in some way, physically or emotionally. It's not surrendering our rights or being a coward. That's not what meekness is. You know, we sometimes think, so those of you who are over 50 will know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, talk to somebody over 50 when you're after the service today. We think that someone as meek as Barney Fife. You know, that's what we think. We've got to be like Barney Fife, you know. We can't be like Andy of Mayberry. We've got to be like Barney if we're going to be meek. It's not someone that's a coward. It's not that we don't stand up for our rights, but it's how we do it. It's how we do it. We have a friend that about a year ago had somebody new come to work with them, and it seemed like it was going to be a wonderful working relationship where they were going to be able to pray for people and maybe evangelize the place where they work together. Well, this guy just began to almost want to control this friend of ours, you know, would call her up on Saturday night and tell her which Christian TV programs to watch on Sunday so she could learn from him on Monday, I think was a big part of it. And she just finally had to nicely say, I have boundaries, and you're not to cross these boundaries. And in many cases, when that happens, the relationship will develop. Unfortunately, that didn't happen in this one. Where the relationship could be what it had to be, and God actually removed that person from our friend's work situation because it just wasn't good for her, and it was hurting the witness there. But she was gentle with him. She doesn't have hatred or bitterness toward him, but she stood up for what was right, and that was an example, I believe, of meekness, and we can be that way. We want to be that kind of person. Well, there are some questions that arise. Well, the last thing I want to talk about is no schisms. We should not be the kind of people that cause division. And Paul talks about this to the point where he says, you warn a divisive person once, and you warn them a second time, and then have nothing to do with them. We were going through a horrible discipline situation in a church that we were in the 90s, and we're amazed at the number of times that Paul talked like that, because people who create division inhibit the going forth of the kingdom of God. And frankly, we haven't adequately resolved this charismatic evangelical thing in our country. And by the way, it's all over the world, and I wouldn't be surprised that we've exported it there. Well, they're not spirit-filled. Well, they're not in the Word. How do we know? I can name evangelicals and charismatic Pentecostals alike that have been greatly used to see hundreds of thousands of people come to Christ. Great Bible teachers and commentators on both sides of the whole issue. Do you know that right now, the Muslims are planning two meetings where the Shiites and the Sunnis are going to try together to form one Muslim state? They haven't gotten along since Muhammad died. And they're looking for ways that they can work together. This is kingdom stuff. And if the enemy's going to go together and join together, and we don't, how do we win? I know we have God. And I know we're not going to worship the same. We're not going to agree on everything. But we don't have to be bad-mouthing each other on the radio and television or in our sermons. Carrie and I have been in all those different kind of churches, and we've benefited from every one of them. Every one of them is responsible for something good in our lives. We need to find a way to resolve it. You don't have to agree to work together. I mean, all of you that work somewhere, unless you work alone, you know you have to work with people you don't agree with on everything, but you can make it work. Moms and dads don't. Maybe in this church you do. Maybe do moms and dads always agree on everything here? Yeah, but we somehow work it out. If we're wise, we talk about our differences when the children aren't watching. But we learn to work together and respect each other and respect each other's differences. And we learn from each other. We say, well, what do we do when there's real conflict to resolve? And I'm going to try to do this quickly, but this is extremely important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. First Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? He's talking about Christians that take Christians to court. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? And let me read down a few verses. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. And there's two key points here. Number one, for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of the ministry of the church, wouldn't it be better to be wronged than to go to secular court or be walking around bad-mouthing the other person all the time? See, what's important here? Is our situation more important than the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom? But then he says, I know there are going to be issues and there are going to be things that need to be resolved. And he said, why are you going to court? Isn't there anybody among you that can sit down and help you resolve these situations? And within a church, there are people who know the scriptures, there are people who understand the law, there are people that understand construction, whatever the case may be. Why not have people be willing to go into a binding agreement with people in the church? Let me tell you a story. When I first went on staff at Christ Community, there were two families in the church, and one of them had bought a house about a year before. I'll call them family number one. Well, the husband and family number two was an inspector, and they hired him to inspect their house before they bought it. Now, you need to understand that there had been a drought before he inspected the house, and they bought the house, the drought lifted, and there was leakage in their roof, which caused damage in different parts of their home. Well, their feeling was is that he had been incompetent, and he should be the one to pay for the damage is to put the new roof on the house. So instead of a lawsuit, they decide they want to come to the church, and how I got chosen to be the mediator, I have no idea, but there I was. And I was sitting with them, and after I heard the facts, it was clear to me that the person that did the inspection had done nothing wrong. There was no way he could have known that there was a leak because there had been no rain for months. And I was ready to say, you know, I'm sorry this happened to you, but he did nothing wrong. And the wife of this inspector said, honey, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pay for half of their roof. So they wrote a check that day for half of the price of the roof. I'll tell you, when that story gets out to people who don't know Jesus, is that going to glorify God? People who were willing to accept what their spiritual leaders say, and then someone that had no responsibility at all decided, we'll take half the responsibility because you're part of my family. Wonderful outcome, isn't it? It may not all come out that way, but the thing is, what is it that we want? Do we want to be like the Cretans and fight for our rights? Or do we want to see the advancement of the gospel? And obviously, you know, Christians do stuff to other Christians. And we need to resolve those things somehow. And then very quickly to Matthew chapter 18. And I won't take time to really lay this whole thing out. In fact, I might just talk you through it because I think you're familiar with it. It's seemingly an unusual passage the way my NIV has it outlined, and of course we know that those outlines are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. He may have had a little input in it, but it's not like Scripture. But there's this discipline situation that's there. Somebody was caught in the sin, and Jesus said, when that happens, you go confront them. We're being peacemaker now. We go confront them, see if we can resolve it. If that doesn't work, take someone with you, and maybe the two of you will be able to persuade them. And if that doesn't work, tell the church. Now, I don't believe this scripture means that Pastor Steve stands up here on Sunday morning and says, do you know what Paul did? I'm picking on Paul because I know he didn't do anything. But then he's right here too. It's not that, but the church, prior to it being used in the New Testament, was a group of people that had the responsibility of discerning and declaring. That generally in our churches would be an elder board. So you come to the elder board, the one that's been charged with determining what's the right course to do, and God will show them. And by the way, for different people, discipline will look different depending on where they are spiritually and all that kind of thing. And the goal is reconciliation. So God will show these ones what to do. There may come a time when they may need to tell the membership what's going on depending on the situation, but I believe most of the time it doesn't need to go any further to many people. But the point that I want to make here is that our church leadership has been charged by God to be ones that know how to go before God, discern what is the right thing to do, and then declare what God wants. That's why it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, because as they hear from God, they can then come with the authority they have as leaders and declare, this is what we believe God has said. So if there are disputes like that, and maybe it can't be resolved in an office like it happened with me, why not let the church leadership be the ones to make the decision? Because once again, we don't want fighting going on that's going to cause... I don't know how it happens, but when there's stuff going on in churches, people out in the community hear about it, don't they? And then it's a matter of, well, why would I want to go there? They can't even get along with each other. Why would I want to go there? What do they have to offer me? Why not rather resolve it in these means by which we are in submission to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to do it? And y'all have, we haven't spent a lot of time with your leadership, but Pastor Steve has been very good about enabling us to go out to eat after we preach with various ones of your elders, and we've enjoyed the food, but more than that, we've enjoyed the fellowship. And we've gotten to know them, and I believe they're people that love God, that want to go before God, that want to hear from God. They're the kind of people that you can trust that together they're going to hear the voice of God and make the right decisions in these situations. Because remember, we want to do what's good to advance the kingdom. And we want to do what is good for other people. And having a reputation as being a place where people always fight isn't going to be good for the people in the place if it's going on, and it's not going to be good for the reputation in the community, which impacts evangelism. So, you're not a bunch of Cretans, but Paul was talking to a bunch of Cretans. At least I hope you're not a bunch of Cretans. Paul was talking to a bunch of Cretans, and he said, here's how you advance the kingdom in your relationships, and here's how you do good for those around you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you give us instruction in your word. We don't always know what to do, but you do. We thank you that you've given leadership. You've given people filled with the Spirit who have wisdom from you that can help us resolve issues. But Lord, we pray that as a body, that City View Church would be such. And my observation in being here is that a lot of this is going on, that there would be such a deep love, that it would be easy to be peacemakers. It would be easy to resolve situations. It would be easy to walk in unity. Because, Lord, you said that when your body walks together in unity, that people will know that Jesus loves them as much as he loves us. He said when we walk together in unity, there will be an outpouring of the Spirit. And that's going to touch the lives of others. And so, Lord, make us like that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.